Good evening to you. Please be seated. John's Gospel, chapter 13. Sunday nights we go through the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation. And this part of John's Gospel, chapters 13 through 17, is one of the most beloved passages for God's people in all of the Bible, has been down through all of the ages. It is known technically as the Upper Room Discourse because it takes place in an upper room in the city of Jerusalem on the night before Jesus' crucifixion. In less than 24 hours, he will not only have been crucified, but he will have died upon that cross and have already been buried. It's interesting that John, by the Spirit of God, records and gives almost a quarter of his gospel to that final night in this teaching. And this teaching is found nowhere else in the other Gospels, only found in the Gospel of John. Jesus' public ministry is over. It's come to a close now. He's in that upper room with the 12. The world has been shut out now. And he begins to say goodbye to his disciples, knowing that before the sun rises the next day, he'll be arrested and on his way to the cross. In other words, death is right around the corner. And Jesus does what I think any of us would do if we knew that death was just hours away. I know it's what I would do. I would surround myself with the people I love and the people that love me. And I would proceed to tell them the most important things on my heart so that they would remember those things in the time of necessary separation before they would be able to be with me in glory once again. And so when Jesus speaks in these chapters, 13 through 17, where you see all of that read, it's very important to understand the incredible sobriety, that there's a separation that's coming. On the final night before I would go to the Lord, I'd never pull out board games or just chit-chat about whatever. I'm going to tell you the things that are the most important to me. And so all of the words of Jesus are priceless to us. And then understanding this about these chapters, it makes these things doubly so for us. Now, before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. So his mind is filled with what he knew, and that is that the cross is right around the corner. But his heart is filled with love for the disciples. And he loved them all the way to the end of his public ministry. Then the Holy Spirit would come and continue that love relationship all the way to take us into glory and beyond. And supper having ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray Jesus. So at this particular point in time, a little bit later in the chapter, the devil is going to come and possess Judas Iscariot. But at this point in time, he's just being tempted to betray Jesus. And what is the great sword of the Spirit against the temptation of the devil? It is written, it is written, it is written. Jesus, as he began his public ministry, and the devil came with those three great temptations, and each time quoting from the book of Deuteronomy, whose theme is obedience, answered the temptation with the Word of God, and the devil was forced to flee the Word of God, though for a season. But here is this secret life that Judas has. He is the ultimate actor. We're going to see as we get a little further in the chapter. 3.5 years. He saw it all. He heard it all. He knew it all. And when Jesus reveals that there is a betrayer in the midst among the disciples, none of them know that it's him. They're all wondering who it is. They had no idea that it was Judas Iscariot. No, but they didn't all look and say, it's got to be him. He's got that snidely whiplash outfit on, and anybody could pick him out. And 3.5 years, he never opened his heart up to the Lord. And a heart that has never been opened up to the Lord and surrendered to the Lord is a heart that's going to be tempted, and it's a life that can be demon-possessed at any time. Only God protects us, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, from these things. The Bible warns about the tares among the wheat, the false among the genuine. I may be preaching to the choir tonight, but I may not be. The ability to give appearances. That's why it's so important to walk with the Lord with an unveiled face. Reality in my relationship with Him. And then reality in my relationship with my fellow brothers and sisters and in the world. And so this plot has been hatched by the devil in Judas Iscariot's heart. And Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands and that He had come from God and was going to God, Jesus knew where He had come from. He knew where He was going. He's not flipped out about the situation. He understands that all of this is supposed to happen. And knowing these things, He arose from supper and He laid aside His garments, that is, probably the belt that went around. In that time, the Jewish men would wear two robes. They would have an inner robe, an outer robe. The outer robe would be cinched by a cloth belt. He probably takes the belt off and He takes the outer robe off. Now He's wearing the inner robe. And He lays aside His garments and He takes a towel and He girds it. He puts it around His waist like an apron. And after that, He poured water into a basin and He began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which He was girded. In the ancient world, and in fact, much of the modern world that is non-Western, but in those ancient times, when you would walk from one city to another or from one neighborhood to another, the streets, they were dirt. And so you would wear sandals, and as you would walk, your feet would get dirty coming up from the dirt of the path and of the road. And so when you would come to a friend's house, they would always wash your feet as an act of hospitality, just to express their love for you. We give people a cup of coffee and keep them wired until 2 a.m. They would wash your feet. And the person that would wash the feet of someone that was visiting was either, if it was a wealthy home, it was a slave, and always the lowest slave in the household. It was the lowest thing that even a slave could do, was to wash the visitor's house. If the house was poor and there were no slaves, then the lowest person in the family would do the foot washing. A couple of times ago, when trips go to India, we were leaving a city called Hyderabad and we were headed for Delhi to head for home. And we were whipped. Thankful for what the Lord had done, but thankful to be heading home too. And we had an overnight ticket for an Indian train. It was first class, and so we were in, and so here they had these sleeping cars that you could get in. And a friend and I, we were in this one car, and we sat down, and we were supposed to stay, you know, top secret about who we were involved with ministry-wise, so as not to get Gospel for Asia in any kind of trouble and that kind of thing. And we sit down, and one of the members of the Indian Parliament was in our car. That would be comparable to a United States senator. There's only 100 of them in the entire country. Enormous power and enormous wealth. He asked us what we were doing. Oh, you know. Whatever the day brings, you know. My friend was getting chatty about all this stuff because he thought he was going to, like, win this guy to the Lord and open a door for gospel for Asia. And I'm pumping him. The Lord didn't need that any help because it's in the north. It's trouble for Christians. And that guy found out we were from the United States. And he said, I was once in the United States. He said, I was in the state of Pennsylvania. And you know what he proceeded to talk to us about that he was so impressed with about the United States? Our sidewalks. How you could walk down the street from one place to another and your shoes would remain clean. He was in awe of it. I'll tell you, we don't know how rich we are. We don't know how blessed we are. In India, the same way, where you would walk, and so the feet would get dirty. And so there would be that act of hospitality to wash a person's feet. And here is Jesus. What does he do? He takes the position of a slave. He is doing the lowest task that a slave could ever do. Now, you know what is the interesting thing about John chapter 13 and this foot washing is, you would think that if God were going to include it in the Bible, that he would include it in Mark's gospel. Because Mark's gospel speaks about Jesus the Messiah as the servant. But the Holy Spirit reserves this account of Jesus taking the position of a slave for the gospel that declares Jesus to be the great God-man. That he is divine, all God, all man, all at the same time, so that when we see him take this position as a slave, as the creator of the heavens and the earth, that forever and always, when we would read this passage as God's people, it would leave us humbled at the position that he was willing to take, not only to come in the incarnation, but then what he was willing to do in the incarnation here. And then Peter, in verse 6, God bless him. Peter gives me so much hope. He said to the Lord, when Jesus came to Simon Peter, Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? He protests. I understand it completely. He could not, and he's working on it. He'd get it a little bit later, but he could not accept a foot washing God. It was too much for him. It's causing everything to go haywire in his mind. They can't reconcile them in his mind. You can be God or you can be a slave, but you can't be God and a slave or a servant. And so he begins to protest. And I'll tell you, I understand it completely.
Imagine if you got invited to the White House. And we are imagining now, aren't we?
And after President W has fed you this fabulous meal, he proceeded to sit you down and bring out a basin and begin to wash your feet. I'd protest. I'd look around, where's Alan Funt on this thing? You know, it'd be just like too much for me. Wait a second, you're the President of the United States, you don't wash my feet, come on! I mean, it would just be too much for me. I'd protest over it. And so Peter, he protests. It's so humbling in the light of who the Lord is and what he knows himself to be. And Jesus said to him in verse 7, what I'm doing, you don't understand now, but you'll know after this. That was the Lord's nice way of saying to Peter, be quiet, don't interrupt the class. You don't get it, but you'll get it in a little bit if you keep quiet. Now, Peter was never one to take subtlety, even from the Lord. And so in verse 8, Peter said to the Lord, you shall never wash my feet. He didn't ask Jesus to reconsider it. This is a command. And the word never there means not for eternity. Now, in two verses, he's going to let him wash his feet. That's the instability of Peter. But at this particular point, he digs in and he says, you will never, not for eternity, wash my feet. And Jesus said to Peter, answered him and said, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Peter, if you don't let me do this, it's going to cause a breakdown in our relationship. Let me wash your feet. And the Lord Jesus washes our feet to this day. He just does it in a different kind of way. This same John wrote later by the Holy Spirit in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The Lord washes our feet. Paul would write to the Ephesians and say, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. There is a cleansing that occurs every time I confess my sin to the Lord. He washes me. Every time I come to the Word of God and I begin to read it, it washes me. You and I will leave this room tonight. If we've come for a work of the Holy Spirit in our lives through His Word, we will leave different than we came in. Different perspective on life. Because the Word of God that we're studying together will have its effect. It will wash us. And so it does. That's what's happening here tonight. And so Jesus said, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. And Simon Peter then said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. And so one moment he's never not for eternity, and the next moment it's, you know, feet, hands, and head. He's a man of extremes. And Jesus responds and says to him, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you. And when he said, not all of you, he was speaking of 11 of the 12 disciples being clean, but one of them, Judas, not being clean. And so later on, they would understand the meaning of this when Paul wrote to Titus and he said, but when the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. That's what happened when we were born again. When we were born again, we got the bath. So there isn't a need to get the bath over and over and over again. There isn't a need every time we fail to be born again again. I'm born again once. I've had the bath once. But there does need to be a washing that occurs as we walk through this world, and as the defilement of the world, like the dirt of those ancient cities, would come upon the feet. There's the need for that washing away of the defilement of the world through the Word and through confession of sin and the asking for forgiveness. And so there's that, again, that same washing that goes on today. Sometimes people, they think, every time they sin, they've got to ask the Lord into their heart again. No, 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 that's the bath. When I sin, I need to confess my sin to God, that is, acknowledge it, see it the way that He sees it, ask for forgiveness, and receive God's forgiveness and move forward. The Lord washes my feet as I do that. For He knew who would betray Him, therefore He said, "You are not all clean." And so when He had washed their feet, taken His garments, and sat down again, He said to them, "Do you know what I've done to you?" That's a good question, even to this day. Now, we've seen all that Jesus has done here, and all of it was intended to teach them something. Now, Jesus is a masterful teacher, because He uses two things in this teaching, and it's wonderfully effective for keeping people awake. I've yet to master it. So, but what He does is He demonstrates something, and then having demonstrated it, He asks a question concerning it. And so He asked them, and there, He says, "Do you know what I've done to you?" And then He explains what it is that He's done. Apparently, there was no answer. He said, "You call me teacher," and what is a teacher? Someone you listen to. "And you call me Lord." What is a Lord? Someone you obey. He said, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you say well, for so I am. You listen to me and you obey me. If I then, being your Lord and teacher," and those are positions that are higher than the student or the servant, "if I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you." And what Jesus is declaring to them there in verse 14 is that if He was willing to wash their feet, they ought to be willing to wash anybody's feet. When a person has a sense of the distance that God has humbled Himself from in order to wash my feet, to save me, to begin a relationship with me, and then work to keep me clean, and I have any consciousness of the humiliation that it has required for Him to do that, then there will be no feet of any human being in this world that I will be hesitant to wash. There'll be no life I'm unwilling to serve under the direction of the Holy Spirit. Now, these disciples had brought into that upper room a very, very dangerous attitude to the kingdom of God. The other Gospels record for us that when they came to that final night before the cross, on the road as they're making their way there, they're arguing over who is going to be the greatest. They're so far away from understanding servanthood. They're arguing over who's going to be the greatest. All the resumes and all of this kind of stuff going on. And Jesus does this as an example for them, that if He has washed our feet and their feet, so we ought to wash one another's feet in the body of Christ. Now you notice there, He says in verse 15 that it's done. He said, I have given you an example. It's not necessarily something that is supposed to be done as a church ordinance. How many of you have been to a foot washing? Just a quick show of your hands, real high. All right. How many of you thoroughly enjoyed it? God bless you. For the tape, we'll Say, what was that, about 25%? So I've never had my feet washed by another person. And I would probably do everything I could to avoid that. I mean, I could be cornered probably. I mean, it'd take a drug of some kind, I'm quite sure. I'm not putting you down if you've done that, because I'm sure those are wonderful services and that kind of thing. Just taking that position and the humility and washing and the whole thing being reinforced in our lives. But it's done as an example to drive home the point. We don't see it practiced in the book of Acts. We don't see it taught in the epistles. It's wonderful. There's tremendous liberty to do it. But it isn't something that Jesus is necessarily establishing as a must, the body of Christ. And then Jesus said in verse 16, "Most assuredly I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. And if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." And so he tells us that we are to not only know to do these things, but we are also to do them. And he says it ends up and leads to a blessed life. The blessed life comes with knowing that there is no position that I am too good to take when God calls me to take that position in the world. And that if I think I'm too good for any place that God puts me to serve other people, then I've become greater than my Lord. But he said, if you know this, and then not only know these things, but then do these things, it results in a blessed life. To live our lives serving other people. I mean, haven't you felt that when you have served someone else in this way? And while you're doing it, there's just that sense, this feels right. And you walk away from it and you go, you know, that was right. That's the way it's supposed to be. What is that? That's the Holy Spirit inside of us saying, that is right. That's the way that it's supposed to be. And it feels right between you and God because it is right between you and God. And so Jesus is teaching them, teaching us a lesson that greatness in the kingdom of God is not found in winning an argument over who's going to be the greatest, the person that can talk the loudest, or all those kinds of things. But greatness in the kingdom of God is found in taking even the lowest place, serving the Lord there, and leaving the bigger picture to Him. And that I shouldn't consider anything beneath me, and if I do, I'm seeing myself as greater than my Lord. And so, it raises the question for us tonight, for me anyway, by way of application, and that is, who do I serve in this way? Who do I serve in this way? Who do I serve in the body of Christ? Who do I serve in this world? I'm always upwardly mobile, looking for the higher and higher position, or the people that I think have the higher place and hold the key to my ability to move forward and so-called higher in the body of Christ and this kind of thing that can go on. Whose feet am I washing? Do I ever take the lowest place anymore? Do I ever clear the table as a husband? It's terribly convicting for me, but it came to my mind. Willing to take that lower place. This passage teaches us the power of the towel. The power of the towel. That the greatest and the highest position in the kingdom of God is the position of a servant. And a servant, as Gail Orwin put it so perfectly, is one who lives to make life better for others. And when I live my life, day in and day out, And moment by moment, as a servant, this side of glory, I can trust that greatness will be taken care of and that heavenly reign. And remember the thing that is spoken to even the most successful of servants, the side of glory, when they enter into heaven's glory. Well done, thou good and faithful Grand Poobah. No, it doesn't say that, does it? No. All of the titles are gone, all of the what are gone. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. You've been faithful in a few things. I'll make you a ruler over many cities. Enter into the joy of the Lord. And Jesus said, I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he who lifts bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Jesus now quotes from Psalm 41, which was a psalm of David, and he quotes a verse that David wrote, apparently referring to a counselor by the name of Ahithophel that betrayed him. And as is so often the case with Old Testament prophecies, there was a near fulfillment and a far fulfillment. Ahithophel was the near fulfillment of what David was writing. But Jesus now, by the Spirit of God, quotes that same passage and begins to reveal in that upper room that among the 12 there is a betrayer against him. And the interesting thing is that there are parallels between Ahithophel and Judas, who was going to betray Jesus. Because how did Ahithophel die? He went out and he hung himself. How is Judas going to die? He's going to go out and he's going to hang himself as a betrayer of the Lord. And Jesus said, now I tell you before it comes that this betrayal is going to occur, that when it comes to pass, you may believe that I am He, that you may believe that I am the Lord. And so that's always the purpose of prophecy, is to produce faith in our lives when we see the fulfillment of the prophecy. And he said, most assuredly I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. And when Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. And Jesus reveals to the 12 now that there's a betrayer in the midst. And the disciples looked at one another. They're completely flummoxed. They do not know who it is that he's talking about. Which one of the 12? I mean, it's a shock to them. Again, the ability that Judas had to act the part for 3.5 years and yet never come to know the Lord. Now, there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. And Simon Peter, therefore, motioned to him to ask who it was of whom Jesus spoke. And then, leaning back on Jesus' breast, this one that Jesus loved said to Jesus, Lord, who is it? Now, this requires a little bit of explanation here. You've ever seen a picture of the Last Supper? And there they are, they're all sitting at this fabulous European table. Beautiful French chairs or whatever they are. Very European and all. And God bless the painters. Not everyone in those eras could make a trip to the Holy Land and learn the Jewish culture. But the Jews never ate at a table like that. They ate at a table that was known as a triclinium, which was a little low table. It's kind of what you have in Japanese restaurants, only you don't have the floor cut out to get around it. There's a little low table, and what they would do is they would lean on their left elbow, their legs would go out this way, and they would simply eat with their right hand and dip it in the sauces, and that's the way they would eat all the way around the table. And so here when it speaks of the one that Jesus loved, and that's the Apostle John, being the one that leans on Jesus' breast, it means that as Jesus was resting on his left arm and out like this, that John was in the... It's simply identifying the position that he had in the, at the table, and that is that he was in front of Jesus, and in order for him to speak to Jesus, he had to turn back to do that. And so it simply identifies his position there. It's interesting, when I was earlier as a Christian, I would read through John's Gospel, and John there in verse 23, he always refers to himself, he never refers to himself by name. He refers to himself as the one whom Jesus loved. I also used to think that was kind of weird. As you know now, the old aged man that I am now, well, the longer I walk with the Lord, the happier I am for every single person that is confident and so confident in God's love for them that they can refer to themselves that way. For all their failings, and they would fail. The Apostle John was probably the youngest of all of the 12. Probably just barely late teens and into young adult life. And so there was this kind of affection that was on his life that sometimes the youngest has. And so Peter said, listen, you know, you've got the connections with him and you're the youngest. I mean, he probably won't do anything bad to you. Ask him who it is that he's, you know, going to betray him. And then leaning back on Jesus' breast, he asked him, Lord, who is it? And Jesus answered, it is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it. And then he dipped the bread in the sauces there that constituted the meal, and he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And so he took the sop, he took the bread, put it into the sauce, and then he gave it to Judas Iscariot. And to give the sop to a person at a table was to do, that was a gesture of honor directed toward them. And here is Jesus. He knows he's going to be betrayed by Judas. He doesn't yell at him. He doesn't scream at him. He treats him with respect. He treats him with honor. He knows that the decision that Judas is making is penalty enough. It would have been better that this man had never been born than that he should betray the Lord. And so Jesus, as he gave it to Judas Iscariot, after the piece of bread, verse 27, Satan entered into Judas, and Jesus then said to him, what you do, do quickly. But no one at the table knew for what reason he had said this to Judas. For some thought, because Judas had the money box, he was the treasurer of the 12, that Jesus had said to him, go buy some things that we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. And so giving to the poor was evidently a regular practice on Jesus' part. And having received the piece of bread, Judas then went out immediately, and it was night. And so when he had gone out, Jesus said, now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately. And God was glorified in the death and the burial and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, providing a way of salvation for us. And then Jesus said, little children, I shall be with you a little while longer, and you'll seek me. And as I said to the Jews, that is the Jewish religious leaders, where I'm going, you cannot come. So now I say to you. Now imagine they're there. They're in that upper room. For 3.5 years they've been with Jesus. And for the first time, he tells them, I'm going someplace, and where I'm going, you can't come. I mean, the reaction in the room must have been very, very strong. Now, they don't have this all figured out, that he's going to go to the cross and he's going to be separated from them for 3 days while he's in the heart of the earth, but he's going to be resurrected, and then he's finally going to be separated from them after the ascension. They don't know any of these things. In their mind, Jesus is going to go down to the Sinai Desert or something, or go to Lebanon and leave them now and do something entirely different. And Jesus declared to them, and again, the context is separation. He said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, and he's talking about Christians loving one another, and then here is the degree, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And so Jesus gives this command in that context of his separation. The command to love one another is Christians. I think that surely this is, if not the most disobeyed commandment of Jesus, it is surely one of the top three. The treatment of Christians by other Christians. He tells us we're to love one another. And he said, here is the way. He says, a new commandment I give to you. But we say, wait a second. In the Old Testament, it declared that the Bible already declared that we were to love God and we were to love our neighbor. How could this be a new command? It's a new command in its degree. As I have loved you. It is a new command in that Jesus has given flesh and blood to what the command looks like. One of the greatest passages in the entirety of the New Testament is 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the great chapter on love. I love it in the Amplified Bible. The Spirit of God declares, if I speak with the tongues of men and even of angels, but have not love, I am only a noisy gong or clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers, that is, the gift of interpreting the divine will and purpose, and understand all the secret truths and mysteries, and possess all knowledge, and if I have sufficient faith so that I can remove mountains, but have not love, I'm nothing, a useless nobody. Even if I dole out all that I have to the poor in providing food, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love endures long and is patient and kind. Love is never envious, nor boils over with jealousy, is not boastful or vainglorious, does not display itself haughtily, is not conceited, arrogant, and inflated with pride. It is not rude and does not act unbecomingly. Love does not insist on its own rights or its own way, for it is not self-seeking. It's not touchy or fretful or resentful. And it takes no account of the evil done to it. It pays no attention to a suffered wrong. It does not rejoice at injustice and unrighteousness, but rejoices when right and truth prevail. Love bears up under anything and everything that comes, and is ever ready to believe the best of every person. Its hopes are fadeless under all circumstances, and it endures everything without weakening. Love never fails. One of the great characteristics of that chapter on love is that everywhere that the word love is used, you can put the name of Jesus in there, and it's a perfect match. And if ever I begin to think that I have arrived or attained, one of the greatest ways to be humbled is to turn to that chapter and put my name in everywhere love is. But that's the standard for Christ-likeness. That's the standard for true spirituality, is that love. And Jesus is speaking to these disciples, and they live in a very unique world. The religious leaders of the world are entirely against them. Their betrayers in their midst now gone. Jesus is going to be leaving them in this way. They're going to fear the multitudes, the average people of Jerusalem, the multitudes of the world for their life. In other words, Jesus is declaring that this world is going to be a very hostile place toward you, even as it was toward me. And what you do not know, but you're going to come to understand very quickly, is how desperately you need one another. And you need to look out for one another. And so he said, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you, and that you also love one another. And then not only this command to love one another as something that's needful in our own lives for one another, but he said, by this all will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. In other words, not only is it important for one another in the body of Christ, but there are enormous stakes attached to us loving one another as it relates to the world. And God never loses sight of what I am so prone to lose sight of. And that is that once the world knows that I'm a Christian, it is watching me. And it's interesting that Jesus said that if they see you love one another, they'll know that you're my disciples. They'll know that you are my disciples. And so, if we take away all of the Christian jewelry, and if I take off my bumper stickers, and I get rid of all the Christian t-shirts and all these things, so that there's nothing to mark me except by love, would my life, could a person recognize me to be a Christian on the basis of my love for the body of Christ? And when there is that love, Jesus is saying, it will be so attractive to a lost world that they'll know there must be something supernatural about it. Look at the body of Christ. My, look at the body of Christ. How diverse a group of people is there in this world? Barbarians, Scythians, bond and free, male, female. I mean, every kind of human being in the world knows the Lord. And the world looks at the diversity in the body of Christ. And they see it continue to expand, though it doesn't get any headlines. And there must be an explanation for what in the world it is that can keep such diversity on such a scale together and loving one another. And they recognize that it must be something supernatural that comes from God and comes from the Holy Spirit. And then they perk up, and as Jesus said, and by this they shall know that you're my disciples. In other words, it's so strong a witness that they won't be able to ignore it. I think it's fascinating that Jesus takes, if you'll forgive me, a Las Vegas illustration. But he takes all the chips and he puts them right down on love. And he says, we'll win or lose there. And not anyplace else in terms of reaching this world. By this, all will know that you're my disciples, if you have love one for another. And Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? He has missed completely the command. All he knows is Jesus said he was going and he headed off on his own tangent. I know none of you are ever guilty of that.
nor I. But here, he's still hung up on the fact that Jesus is leaving. And Jesus answered and said, where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward. And Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I'll lay down my life for your sake. And Jesus answered him and said, will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow until you have denied me three times. And Peter is going to learn, and he does learn it, even as we have to learn, and we do learn it, that this Christian life cannot be lived under the power of determination and strength and, you know, proclamations to walk, I'm going to do it, you know, tap, tap, no erases or whatever the adult way is of saying that. But it takes a divine work of the Holy Spirit to do that. And that's what he's going to receive on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, which we'll take a look at when we get there in a few months. And so, but we'll leave it there for tonight. God bless Peter. Let's ask the worship team to come forward and lead us in some worship tonight as we allow these beautiful truths, the importance of servanthood, that it's the way to greatness in the kingdom of God.